Our four Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, three of those are called Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. That phrase, synoptic, means similar Gospels. The accounts and things that are included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar, and that's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written shortly after their eyewitness of Jesus Christ. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, would write those accounts, those similar accounts from different angles, about the observations of the ministry of Jesus Christ. John was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his account was written later. And so John's is somewhat different than those of those synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospel of John, chapters 1 through 12, focus on Jesus' public ministry, his miracles, and those things that he did. And then chapter 13 through 17 kind of begins really the longest discourse of Jesus in the New Testament. We have some long discourses recorded in the Scriptures. We have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapter 5 through 7. But here in John chapter 13 through 17, we have one of the longest discourses of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But it's not to the people, the multitudes. This discourse is given to his disciples. And this section of Scripture, John 13 through 17, this discourse is unique to the Gospel of John. It's not included in the other synoptic Gospels. And so this section of Scripture you're familiar with for various reasons. A lot of it is because it focuses upon those events in the upper room the night or evening before the crucifixion of our Savior. And so these three and a half years of ministry are now going to come to a head at the shadow of the cross in this upper room as Jesus gives this discourse. And so Jesus is going to begin this discourse, this long, lengthy discourse, with his disciples with this powerful example or an object lesson. You know, object lessons are great things. Whenever I preach in elementary chapel, I either have to have a game or I have to have an object lesson, because I do not have the ability to teach children to hold their attention for too very long and to get a significant point across. So I need the help of an object lesson sometimes. Jesus didn't need any assistance. That's not why Jesus is sharing this object lesson. It wasn't because he was deficient in his teaching ministry. But yet he begins this discourse with this object lesson that we're familiar with. This object lesson is kind of unique because it's not one of power or might or achievement. But this object lesson is one of humility and love and service and sacrifice. You know, Ray was singing about what man is this and mentioning a lot of those things he did humanly. And what Jesus does here is a very human thing. It's a very personal thing. And here in John 13, in the washing of his disciples' feet. Well, why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus take the time before this discourse, just hours before his crucifixion, to wash the disciples' feet? Why was he doing it at that moment? What were his objectives or his goals in this teaching? And so we're going to learn four lessons this morning as we look at the example of the God-man, Jesus in his humanity, washing these disciples' feet. But let's read the passage, verses 1 through 17. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and layeth aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my feet also. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after that, he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again. He said unto them, know you what I have done unto you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And so we want to look at these four lessons and try to answer that question, why did Jesus do this? And what were his objectives and goals in this practice? First of all, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus washed his disciples' feet as a display of love. He washed his disciples' feet as a display of love. In verse 1 it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so he displayed his love. Well, what does that mean, he loved his own to the end? What does that mean, having loved them, he loved them unto the end? Well, it could have a chronological emphasis. He loved them chronologically. He loved them to the end of this last moment before his crucifixion. But I think the idea there from the Greek word is that Jesus loved them completely. The word Greek word there, he loved them into the end, has the idea of just that. An idea of perfection or completeness. And that's the idea I think it has, that he loved them completely. And so Jesus did that because he loved them. He loved them completely and fully. You know, Jesus even loved his enemies. In verse 10, it says, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Jesus did this to display love to his disciples, but Jesus did this even displaying love to his enemies, because he had known that the devil had put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. He knew exactly what was going to unfold. He knew this long before this moment here. But yet Jesus reached out even to Judas Iscariot to wash his feet. Sort of in fulfillment to that other great discourse in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, love your enemies and pray for them and do good to them who despitefully use you. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets which were there before you. In that teaching, Jesus is saying true righteousness displays love to even those that persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And so Jesus is, again, living out true righteousness as the God-man. He's fulfilling and going beyond the law itself. And so he washed Judas's feet as well because he still loved Judas. Can you imagine that? How is that possible? How could anybody humanly love somebody that was going to betray him shortly? Well, he did so and is able to do so because he was God. And he was God. And so Jesus, one of his purposes in this teaching and in this object lesson was to display love, to display love. Secondly, in verses 3 through 5, Jesus washed his disciples' feet as a display of humility, as a display of humility. This action had some practical significance to it. Their feet were dirty. Okay, their feet were dirty. Their culture required, in the time in which they were living, required that this be done, and it was a common practice. Back in those days, clothing basically went from your head to your feet. And so not much else would get dirty in a day's activity, in a day's time, but people's feet would typically get dirty all the time. And so what Jesus was doing and showing this humility was there's some practical significance to it. Their feet were dirty. But this washing had a personal significance for these disciples. And that personal significance was this. Because their hearts were proud. It could have been that, obviously, that none of these disciples had volunteered to take this task upon them. To participate in this customary washing. They were more concerned about other things, right? The disciples, typically, even up into the end of Jesus' ministry, were more concerned about who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Luke chapter 22 says that there was strife of who should be the greatest. There was this ongoing power struggle amongst these men that Jesus had spent such a significant amount of time with, talking about his kingdom, talking about his rule and reign and all these things. They had positions of prominence during that time. And they spent a lot of time with strife, with contention among themselves about who would be the greatest. But Jesus, again, he volunteered. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. So he says, Jesus did not just know about other men and the hearts of men, but Jesus knew the Father's plan, the Father's purposes. It says he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. You know, let me just read some other verses about what about Jesus Christ and his preeminence. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 says this, and this makes, if we understand the humility of Jesus, or the greatness of Jesus, we will appreciate even more the humility of Jesus. It will make more of an impact on our lives. And so Jesus, knowing that God had delivered all things into a hand, what does he do? He rises up from dinner and he begins the process of washing these men's feet. After he has a concept and understanding and awareness of who he is and what he is going to accomplish. Ephesians 1:22 says, and that God hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Colossians 1, 17 and 19 say this, and he, Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. Thou hast put all things in submission under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And so, having put all things under his feet, Jesus begins the process of humbly washing these disciples' feet. He knew his preexistence. Jesus knew that. In John 8:58, he says, he knew that he had come from God, that he was the eternal God. Jesus knew that. He knew his permanence, and that he would not only came from God, but he would go to God. He understood that he was eternal. And so Jesus showed this common courtesy, but it was an uncommon condescension. He showed this very practical common courtesy, but it was an uncommon condescension. Verse 4 talks a little bit about how he girded himself. He rose up from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. It could have been, it kind of give indications here that this garment and this belt of a slave, this loincloth, that's what it's describing here. This belt of a slave, this loincloth, was something that was the garb of typically a first century Gentile slave. So it could have been that as they secured this household for this Last Supper, that if there was a Jewish servant, that even this Jewish servant would not be called upon to perform this task of washing these men's feet. That was a task left for a Gentile slave. But yet Jesus took upon him that form of a servant, that garment of the lowest of slaves in that culture, and began to wash these disciples' feet. And so Jesus took that place of the lowest servant. Many times it was that lowest servant in the household that was given this responsibility. And Jesus took that position as the lowest servant to wash his disciples' feet. So it held a practical significance in displaying humility. It displayed a personal significance to his disciples of humility. But also, Jesus' washing of feet had a symbolic significance. Symbolic significance. Again, he laid aside his garment, sort of laying aside his glory, if you will. Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to equal with God, took upon himself the form of servant, made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and so forth. So Jesus, in laying aside his garments, was laying aside his glory, symbolic of humility. And so Jesus washed his disciples' feet as a display of love. He loved them completely. He even loved his enemies. But he also, it was a display of humility that had practical humility, personal humility, symbolic humility, that God would humble himself to this extent and later humble himself to the point of being obedient to the cross. Thirdly, Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet was not just a symbol of servanthood, but a symbol of the Savior's cleansing. All right? Why did he do it? Well, because he loved them. Why did he do it? He wanted to display his humility, though he had full awareness of who he was. But he also wanted to teach them some important lessons upon cleansing. Okay? Look at Peter's response as in his interaction with Christ. And we kind of appreciate Peter, right? All right? Can you kind of appreciate Peter that he was at least aware that something unusual or inappropriate was occurring? Right? He at least recognized that there's something about this that makes me feel uncomfortable. In other words, this shouldn't be happening. This man shouldn't be doing this. And at least Peter had that awareness in verses 6 through 8. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. So as Jesus is going around this table, as these men are reclined on one arm and taking of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus rises up and they begin to watch him gird himself with this towel and take this basin of water. And they're pouring this water into their basin. They're probably sitting there thinking, what is he going to do? What's he doing? And as he begins to wash their feet, can you imagine the uneasiness in their hearts and minds as he kneels down and begins to wash the feet of one of the disciples, and then he moves on, and that tension continues to build in Peter's heart as Jesus gets closer and closer and closer. And he's thinking, why hasn't anybody said anything? This shouldn't be. And so he finally comes to Peter, and Peter, as usual, is the first to speak out. And he speaks out, and he says, and Peter said unto him, Lord, why do you wash, at least he said, my feet. He didn't say their feet. He said, why do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now. Right, we don't. There's no reason that would help us understand why you're doing this. But thou shalt know, you shall know hereafter. And then Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I wash thee now not, thou hast no part with me. And he requests to be, he said, my whole body, Lord. And so Peter's response there, he was aware that something was unusual or inappropriate was occurring. This humility, at least he possessed some humility that caused him to feel uncomfortable, right? That's not unusual, right? John the Baptist did the same thing in Matthew chapter 3. Right? When Jesus came to be baptized of John, it says in John, Matthew 3:14, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and you come to me? So even the John the Baptist understood when Jesus came to be baptized that, no, I know who you are. You're the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I need to be baptized of you. But yet he was obedient there. But in verse 7, Peter, you don't understand this now, but you'll understand it later, is what he tells him. So Peter's rebuke also, though, displayed a level of arrogance as well, as he says, you're not going to wash me at all. And so Jesus washes these disciples' feet to display this symbolical significance of cleansing. And Jesus responds, and he says, Peter said, you're not going to do this. And it was sort of arrogant in that response and demanding in that response. But yet Jesus says, listen, there's something deeper here. There's something more significant here than just the practical matter of cleaning the dirt off of your feet. All right. And so he kind of goes beyond that. It has to do with this idea of your fellowship with God. All right. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Okay. And so there's something deeper here of what I'm doing, Peter. It speaks of something. It communicates something. And that if I don't wash you, then you have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me. You have no communion with me. In other words, this dirt that could be symbolic of sin separates you from God. The sin of this world, the dirt of this world, the filth of our hearts, the wretchedness of our hearts just separates us from God. God is holy. Okay? As we had the evangelism seminar this past week, a relational evangelism seminar, that's where we start off. That God is holy and he cannot tolerate sin. That God is just and he can't overlook our sin. And so what he's telling Peter is, Peter, this has more significance than just washing the dirt off your feet. If you are not clean, if I have not washed you, and that washing is through the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, all right, that was played in the offertory. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so there's more significance to what Jesus is doing here, all right? No fellowship with God without being washed from sin, all right? Verses 9 through 12, Jesus is communicating our need for spiritual cleansing. Okay? We are dirty, all right? We are dirty. We are defiled by sin. God cannot tolerate that. He is holy. He is pure, okay? God cannot overlook that sin. He's just, all right? And the wages of sin is death. And God has to treat every person, every human being, and judge every human being by the same standard. And because God is holy and he is just and he cannot tolerate sin, and because we are all sinners and come short of the glory of God, we are in need of cleansing. Okay? We are in need of cleansing. And so we try in various ways to clean ourselves up spiritually. Before I got saved, I tried various ways to clean up my life spiritually because there was something missing in my heart and life. I knew that. God was working. The Spirit of God was showing that to me. And I tried to clean it up. All right? I did some good things. I did some better things. I went to class. One day I missed 21 quarter, young people. I missed 23 days. I skipped 23 days of math class. Can you believe that? Okay. It was lunch hour, fourth hour's lunch hour. And so I could kind of get lost in the lunchroom. But, you know, when you miss one day, you can maybe write a fake note and get back in. You miss 2 days, it gets a little harder while you're gone 2 days. You get 3 days. I got to that point of no return, you know. Or, you know, 5 days. I mean, what was wrong with you? Okay. And so I just had to take my lumps when the quarter report card came out. And I obviously failed that quarter. And 24 days of being absent. Then, you know, the only thing that got me back into math class was getting caught. You know, didn't need a note at that point. Okay. All right. So I started going to class. I got rid of some friends that were, I was just a bad influence upon them, and they were a bad influence on me. Stop hanging around with those guys, okay? Just started doing some better things. Mom and Dad were pleased, okay? But yet, there was still something missing. Sin had separated me from my Creator God, and I was in need of cleansing. But it was to no avail. I was still empty. Nothing. I wasn't fulfilled. The only way we can be cleansed spiritually in our hearts is through the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. My friend, if you are not a Christian here, I don't care how good you are, I don't care how long you've gone to church, I don't care how long you've gone to this church. You need the cleansing of the blood of Christ through faith in Christ. That's what you need. That's the cleansing of our hearts and our souls that sufficient sacrifice, 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sin, and not for ours only, but also of the sins of the whole world. And you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, claim his sufficient work on the cross, claim his burial, claim his resurrection that vindicated his life and ministry, that he is God, that it satisfied the wrath of God, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If we can help you with that, we don't mean to confront you about that. We don't mean to to condemn you, but to let the scriptures speak to you. And if we can help you with that, to come to Christ. So many songs in our hymnal on the blood of Christ. Jesus paid it all. You washed in the blood. Calvary covers it all. My sins are blotted out, I know. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. And so there is a fountain. There's so many things that, again, call us to this forgiveness and this cleansing of our hearts. And so it teaches us the need for cleansing. It's symbolic. It teaches us of the need of cleansing from sin. It also teaches us the need for believers to be washed or to maintain our cleansing. Look what Jesus said in verse 9. Because Peter said, listen, okay, if I need to be cleansed, if I need this washing, that's fine. But listen, not just my feet. Again, give Peter some credit here. He understands how wicked he is. Cleanse my whole body. I mean, I need a cleansing. I need a bath. And Jesus saying to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. And so that first use of the word wash there. Jesus said, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. The idea is that he that is first washed, that Greek word means bathed. Okay? That person who's been washed or bathed only then needs to have, in the second use of the word wash, has the idea to be sponged or cleansed. Okay? Think about it. You do that sometimes, right? Get up in the morning, you take a shower, you take a bath, whatever it might be. You're clean for the day, but throughout the day, you get a little bit of dirty going through life and everything else. What do? You get a wash rag, or you go to the basin or something, and you simply just wash your face or wash your hands. Don't need to take another bath. Don't need to take another shower. I just need this, in a sense, this kind of a more, I don't want to say limited, because I'm going to make an application to the blood of Christ, and I don't want to give the impression that his atonement, his cleansing is limited, but yet you just need this kind of more specific cleansing, this momentary cleansing, maybe, if you will. Okay? All right? It's sort of like this. The idea is not being saved again. If you've been washed, you do not need to be washed again, saved again. You just need to maintain that cleansing. Okay? You ever gone to the beach and you get sand on you at the beach, or your kids get sand on them? And if they, when they were little, you would pick them up and you would take them to the edge of the beach there, and you'd try to rinse off as much of that sand as you could before you headed back to the car. Okay? And then what do you do when you get to the boardwalk? Maybe they have those little places where then you can kind of spray again. In other words, you wash them off, get it off their arms, get it off their chest, get it off their back and everything else. And then you kind of hold their hand, keep them upright as you walk back to the boardwalk. You don't want them to get all over the sand all over again. And then when you get them up to the boardwalk, you go to the little spray and you wash their feet. You need to wash them, the rest of them completely, though there's probably sand still everywhere, you know that. But you wash their feet again, okay? And so there's, for most of us are Christians here this morning. How is it symbolic to us? We need this ongoing washing, if you will. That's the idea. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to wash us from all unrighteousness. So maybe this morning as a believer, you don't need to get washed or bathed again. You're secure in Christ. But maybe you do need to have your feet washed. Maybe you've allowed the sin of this world to soil your life in some way and to break that intimate fellowship with your Lord. Okay? Because God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. God is just. He cannot overlook sin. And we don't lose our salvation, but we lose that communion. And maybe this morning you need that type of washing as you agree with God about your sin, and then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So it's symbolic in that way of a broader cleansing of salvation, but for the believer, a more personal cleansing of our daily sin. And then this passage gives us a warning, gives us the warning of Judas, all right, in verse 11. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, ye are not all clean. Okay? In this section, of course, there's more about Judas than any other apostle than Peter. Those are the two significant ones here. The man's whole life is perplexing and complex, right? Hard to explain Judas's life, that he spent time with the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years, but we get to the end of his life where he hangs himself, and we ask the question, was he a believer? Could somebody spend 3.5 years with Jesus Christ as Jesus would teach and do miracles and explain who he was and pray with them and all these things? Could a man spend 3.5 years with somebody like that and not be a believer? Okay? And it's very perplexing. It's very hard to explain. He was probably a Jewish man that came because of his name from the area of Judah. And And really, if you look at it, in John chapter 6, verse 64, it says there, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and for the sake of time, I won't have you turn there, but he said unto them, but there are some of you that believe not. So Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said unto them, there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. So Jesus knew from the very beginning that there were some among these 12 that believed not, and he knew because of their unbelief that he, this one, would betray him. So Jesus was included in a group of people who did not believe. And so I think based upon that, we can come to a conclusion, I think, that would be fairly substantial that Judas was a hardcore unbeliever. In spite of all the things that he had heard and all the things that he had seen, yet Jesus has described him as somebody that believed not. And so there was this need for cleansing. And it was symbolic of something in our lives. Then lastly, number four, this fourth purpose, Jesus washed his disciples' feet as an example of ministry. So he did it because he loved them. He loved them completely, even loved his enemies. He did it as a sign of humility because even understanding who he was, he humbled himself to do this task. He did it because there was symbolic significance, all right? Something that he wanted to teach them, that this washing goes beyond a washing of feet. It's a washing of one's soul and one's offense towards God to have fellowship with him. And then there's this example of ministry. In verses 13 and 14 and verse 15, he sort of gives that emphasis here in John chapter 13. He says, you know, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again in verse 10, he kind of asked them a reflective question. After this, he had done this, and there's all the uncomfortable of it. Ooh, it makes me uncomfortable. And Peter confronts him, and there's this back and forth and this confrontation and all these types of things. And then he pauses and says, do you all understand what I've done? I don't know if they gave an answer. The scripture doesn't indicate. I don't know how long the silence went or whatever the case might be. But then he goes on and he gives this teaching. He tries to give, and listen, I've done this to you for an example. Verses 13, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. You're right on that. Okay? But verse 13, here's the point. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. Okay? And so the washing of the feet, and we've already discussed it, was this great human example of this condescending service. That's why we're given in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a great passage theologically. But that's a great passage practically because it says, let that mind that caused Jesus to do that, to humble himself and become obedient to death, let that mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so it reminds us of that, that Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. In our leadership conferences, sometimes we take our young people too, we try to teach the importance of servant leadership based upon the example of Jesus Christ. And we kind of try to differentiate in their minds what a ruler leader is and what a servant leader is. All right, there's all types of leadership, but a ruler leadership is one who dominates and usually gets his way, leaving nothing of value behind and rarely being missed. The idea is young people, illustration for our young people is if you're a ruler leader in high school and it's all about being a senior and it's all about being the top dog, it's all about, you know, making your way up the food chain from 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th. And now you're the big dog. And as the big dog, you can kind of have people serve you and everything else. If that's your mentality, what's the result of that? All right? Of getting your way and those types of things. You leave nothing of value behind and you're rarely missed. You'll come back after your freshman year of college or your first work playing the workforce. You'll come back to a basketball game or some other event where you were the big dog 6 months ago. You'll come back and people won't even turn ahead. They won't even turn ahead. Why? You're a ruler leader. It's all about you, okay? And so that's what a ruler leader does. The ruler leader has this mentality. The great ones rule and the great ones are served. The great ones rule. The great ones are served. The ruler leader is cannot be happy when he has to serve someone else. That's contrary to what Jesus said in verse 17. After this example, he says, listen, I have given you an example, and happy are ye if you do them. If you serve like I serve, you'll be a happy person. See, but a ruler leader doesn't think that way. He doesn't think he can be happy by serving other people. And a ruler leader thinks this, I will use my position, power, personality, and popularity to get. I will use my position, my power, my personality, and my popularity to get. What does a servant leader do? What are some rules of a servant leader? Here's one rule of a servant leader. It is not how many serve you, but how many you serve that's important. Not how many that serve you, but how many you serve that is important. And a servant leader is excited about seeing the Savior successful in the lives of other people. And so Jesus is giving this example as the epitome of a servant leader. And then in verse 14, he exhorts. In verse 14, he says, If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. All right? Here's a good application. He's washed our feet. He served us, right? And we ought to serve others as well. Our friends, our enemies, it doesn't matter. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto those of the household of faith. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Here's the application. Our service for God is fleshed out through people. All right? Really? Think about that. That's where our service needs to be directed, mostly in life, is through people, our family. We serve our family. All right? We serve our coworkers. All right? We serve our church family. We serve our neighbors. We serve people at the grocery store. All right? And it is fleshed out through people, serving God by serving others. We are never more like Christ, except in that when we are most like Christ when we are sacrificing in humble service. That's a grind sometimes, isn't it? To just continue to sacrifice in humble service. It's a grind sometimes. And yes, it is a grind, but that's when we show ourselves to be more like Christ. Okay? And so, washing of feet. It looks a lot of different ways. In a church ministry, the washing of feet is seen in a lot of different ways. Nurseries, Sunday school teaching, junior church, bus ministry, Awanas, senior saints ministry, visitation to new folks, senior saints, those that are ill, attending or hosting showers or special events, missions trips, audiovisual, video recording, track ministry, music ministry, ushering, welcoming, greeting, meal ministry, academy. There's a lot of different ways that the washing of feet can be displayed. Attending funerals or weddings, kindred hearts, housing guests, assisting or oversight of finances, cards, sacrificial financial gifts, sponsors of youth trips, setup, cleanup of church fellowships, providing personal and professional expertise to ministries or individuals, snow removal, prayer, encouraging pastoral or teaching staff, all types of things. Okay? There's all types of ways in a church setting that this washing of feet is displayed. And there's all types of ways that it can be displayed in your sphere of influence as well. So two questions this morning. Do you need to be washed this morning? Not your feet, but your heart. Do you need to have that washing that you are aware of the guilt of your heart and you need to come to the Savior as you are? You need to come to the Savior just as you are. And by faith, believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ and receive that washing of soul that only he can give. Okay? Or do you this morning as a believer need to maintain your cleansing? Does your cleansing need to be maintained this morning? You've been dirtied and soiled by sin. Maybe you have the wrong idea of what a servant is, what leadership is, and you just need a heart cleansing, a little bit of readjustment of heart in your own heart and mind. Are you serving Christ? We are never more like the Lord Jesus Christ as believers when we are serving him and serving others. And as we do that, he says, we can be happy.